Again, it's good to be with you. Have your Bibles and like to follow along this morning. Look with me to Matthew, the 8th chapter. I'll be talking somewhere around there this morning. Forgot to tell Brother Latin that my Barbara, is not feeling well. She's got some kind of nerve problem that comes from her neck down through her shoulders. And said it feels like hitting your funny bone. So she's been having some problems with that. And so she was up all night with that, and so she's not able to be with us. And also, I don't know if I mentioned to him also about Brother Dennis Olson has been sick this week, and so let's remember him also. It's good to be with you and be able to assemble again and be a part of a group that has the concern for the cause of Christ. To be able to come together and remember the wonderful sacrifice of our Lord, which is our purpose in coming together to praise His name, to go to God in prayer, to be a part of a group of people who have that attitude is so wonderful. I know at this time, it's a stressful and difficult situation. It's frustrating for us of what we're going through as a country and as a nation. Some things I just don't understand about it at all, but that's not important whether I understand why we're having the riots we're having or all of the difficulties governmentally. And we just pray that one day these things will be able to work themselves out. Somebody showed me a picture of a calendar. I don't know if you've seen it or not, the calendar, 2020 calendar. And it has January, February, March. And then under that, it's just a mess of numbers. And then right under that is December. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good way of thinking about it. And unfortunately, it's that way. I'm sorry for that. But again, it allows us to be able to focus our mind on the eternal side of life because this life does pass quickly. And the problems and heartaches of this life will one day be behind us. Matthew, the 8th chapter. Read with me the first 3 verses. Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. One of those wow situations in the Bible that draws together so many thoughts with regard to the Bible. People who comment on the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, will tell you for Matthew to follow the Sermon on the Mount with chapter 8 was ingenious. That's one of the words they use. Because when you think back about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is really, really pretty demanding. When you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is talking about, matter of fact, go all the way back to the 4th chapter, you see how the 4th chapter, Matthew, ends. Let's see, Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus, first and foremost, was seen as the miracle worker. It would be a while, I guess, before they'd just call him the Galilean carpenter. But what exploded onto the scene was the miracle worker. And you understand that also. But there's more to it. And that's why chapter 8 is so important, because there's a lot of things that have to go into that. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's put there, something by Matthew on purpose this way. Others say, well, it was just inspired to be written this way because Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, immediately you go back to when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. I mean, you can almost go from chapter 4, 25 to chapter 8, 1. This idea of multitudes following him because of his tremendous abilities. He's a miracle worker. But in between that, he started talking about a more explanation as you go back in the fourth chapter in verse 23 where it says he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, he really gets down to explaining what it means to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. And that's where it kind of ceases. He's a miracle worker, and all of a sudden he's talking about some very demanding, powerful things, like in chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He starts talking about blessed are the poor, and those who mourn, and those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and those who are merciful, and those who are pure, and those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom. And just think about the people listening, is the multitudes who are just enthralled with this idea that he can heal any disease. And all of a sudden, he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what if I'm not poor in spirit? What if I'm not meek? What if I'm not a mournful person because of wrongdoing? What if I'm not one of those people that can be described as hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are merciful. All of a sudden you get this idea that the miracle worker ceases to be just that, and he starts talking about things that are very demanding of us. And by the time in the fifth chapter he gets down to verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not what? Verse 20, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on like that. When you get in the sixth chapter, he's talking about how you are to pray in the sixth chapter. And your whole life, the way you see your relationship to God is that you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That may not be the way I live every day of my life. Then in the seventh chapter, he starts talking about judge not to be not judged. And then when he gets down to verse 21 of the seventh chapter, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the thrilling miracle worker all of a sudden becomes a teacher of righteousness. And that's pretty demanding. What's great about it is what happens in chapter 8. That's why commentators many times are so impressed. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you really start taking it apart, what he is putting forth is the people who make up the kingdom of heaven will be people of faith who are dedicated and devoted to the cause of Christ. And you've heard that all your life. But maybe they hadn't. But then we come to chapter 8, and look at chapter 8. We'll just quickly go through chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 is where he cleanses the leper, where he says in verse 1, I am willing to be cleansed. You go down to verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. A centurion. Who or what was a centurion? They were a Roman soldier, weren't they? Matter of fact, if you look over in the other Gospels, you find out this guy had actually built a synagogue for the Jewish people, and the Jewish people spoke well about him. He's a pretty wealthy guy if you could build a synagogue for the Jewish people. But his attitude toward Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would even come under my roof. Just speak the word. I'll understand that. That's what happened. Down in verse 14, he goes to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He walks in, just touches her hand. She's healed. You look at verse 16. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Down at verse 23, they're in the boat, and there's a great storm. And again, he calms the storm, and he asks of them, why are you so fearful? Oh, you have little faith. And their idea is, who can control the winds and the seas? And then later on in the latter part of the 8th chapter, he has two people who are demon-possessed come to him, and he heals both of them. The things that impressed me is how down to earth and able for everyday common people to be impressed with what Jesus was trying to do. Jesus wasn't trying to be a magician. He wasn't trying to be some kind of a trickster. That's not how he was wanting to be seen. Another commentator said, the cleansing of the leper brilliantly illustrates the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, think about it. Well, how could healing a leper do that? Well, really, it's the whole chapter, but you could see it there in the first few verses, just what he's trying to do. When we look closer at what Jesus is trying to get people to see, you see there are many striking features about Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that it would take away the sin of the world in chapter 8. He's trying to personalize and apply himself to everyday people. And he does it in just a tremendous way for a leper or a centurion or a mother-in-law who's just trying to make ends meet, or two demon-possessed people. Jesus is showing himself, and as a result, showing the gospel to be something. You and I have heard all our lives, those of us who were raised in the church, if you understand what I mean by that. We know about the gospel, that within the gospel there are facts to be believed, and there are commands to be obeyed, and there are promises to be enjoyed. That's true. But the gospel also reveals other things about the gospel, and it says things about God, and it says things about Christ. That's why there are comments can be made with regard to the gospel in a miracle. How do you see the gospel in a miracle? Well, we say, Jesus died, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. That's true. As a matter of fact, that's the bedrock of the gospel of Christ. That's what we remember every first day of the week. That is, he died and was buried, and we partake of and remember his death until he comes. But just taking, for example, like verse 3 there in the 8th chapter, just that statement again. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How would you think of the gospel being displayed in these miracles? And you could do it with the centurion. You could do it also with Peter's mother-in-law. You could do it with the two that were demon-possessed. Let me just suggest to you, first of all, Jesus' power. And that's the most obvious one. Jesus' power. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. I mean, that's just one of those statements. It's like, let there be light, and there's light. I mean, that's way beyond our ability to comprehend. But here is his power. Here is his ability and his might. Over in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, you recall, where Paul makes this statement, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, he just says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also how? In power. There are few acts, few abilities that are more powerful in demonstrating the divine power than cleansing the leper or raising the dead. I mean, just a total control of life. And that's the point that Jesus is wanting us to see, and that's what we're getting here. We can't comprehend that, let there be light, and we can't comprehend Jesus saying, I am willing, be cleansed. But when he would say that, and immediately he would be healed, the physical symptoms of leprosy were just amazing. Same as death. Probably worse. I guess you could say it might be worse than death. You all know what would happen if you came down with leprosy in Israel 2,000 years ago. Not like somebody who might be simply crippled by a leg injury or maybe something else. You recognize they would be banished from family, from town, from people, and be total isolation. The emotional and social stigma must have been astounding. Matter of fact, if you look over in Luke, the fifth chapter, Luke, the fifth chapter, verse 12, says it a little bit differently, doesn't it? Luke 5, verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He didn't just have leprosy. He had what? He was full of it. He was completely overwhelmed with it. And so obvious are the similarities between leprosy and sin that they became really metaphors for one another. There was no cure for them. They many times came to us, we were engaged in them by, they would silently come in contact with them, and then it would manifest itself in just the most terrible ways. It would separate people. I mean, so the leprosy and the idea of sin kind of goes hand in hand. The might, the power of Jesus in healing was what he's seeing back in the fourth chapter. He's seen as a miracle worker. Matter of fact, if you're reading along, look with me, Mark, the second chapter. In Mark, the second chapter, this is where Jesus is preaching and teaching in a house, and they let the guy down who is paralyzed, laid him down through the roof, and Jesus sees him and he says, son, your sins which are forgiven you. And they begin to grumble and complain a little bit because he's claiming to forgive sins, and their idea is, who can forgive sins except God? Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Which has been a much debated question throughout the centuries. But the basic is, forgiving of sins and healing the paralytic by your command is the prerogative of God. And one would imply the presence of God's authority and power and demonstrate your ability to forgive sins and pronounce forgiveness of sins could be displayed and demonstrated by your ability to heal a person right there. And that's what happened. But this was the point in verse 10. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. But here, back here in what we're talking about, if the healing of a paralytic person, if the healing of one like that argued for Christ's power over sin, man, what would be the argument if he could heal somebody completely filled with leprosy? Of all the stigma that went with that. Christ's miracles were big things. I guess we could have done a whole sermon just on that. I mean, it wasn't, again, that he was just a miracle worker. It was making a statement about who he was. Look with me, if you're back in Matthew with me, Matthew, the 11th chapter, when John the Baptist sends people to ask Jesus about what's going on, and he's not sure, and he's begin to have some questions, and his disciples, let's see, Matthew, the 11th chapter, disciples of John come and ask Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to look for? Verse 4, Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. His miraculous ability was making a statement about who he was, which is why Peter makes a statement in Acts 2 that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. It makes a statement about his confirmation of his claims, of his power, his ability. When Peter stands up and said, Jesus, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. He was attested before you, in your presence, by the very power of God. What else could you want? And, of course, others couldn't see that. But they identified, they pointed to the Messiah that was to come, and they pointed to the trueness and the authority of his words, which Matthew, the 8th chapter, which would point right back to the last verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, the 7th chapter, last verse, verse 29, and he taught them as one having authority, not as a scribe. Well, if he could heal every kind of disease that you could think of, that'd give him quite a bit of authority to speak. And so what he would say would be something they would listen to. But again, I think we know that. That's not an astounding point for him. But go back with me again to Acts, the 3rd chapter. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 3. Another point. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy left him. And this is where it's getting right back down to them, where the people hear Jesus say, only the poor in spirit will be part of the kingdom of God, or those who meek, or those who are mourning, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you're beginning to think, well, I don't know. I don't know if my righteousness is better than the Pharisees or not. And yet here's Jesus who says to a leper, I am willing. Someone who is a complete and total outcast from society. Jesus says, I am willing. It's another commentary I was reading. A person made the statement, he said, I am willing. There is hardly any line in the New Testament that is more filled with hope for a defiled and helpless sinner. Wow. And that gets us back to the gospel. And this idea of us hearing, unless your righteousness exceeds your righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, forget about it. Well, that's important, and we need to know that. But I want you also to understand the gospel of Christ is that which will go to a leper and say, I am willing. Look how he says it. Go back to verse 2 with me. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He wasn't asking about Christ's ability, was he? He was almost admitting that. He was uncertain about Jesus's concern, Jesus's sympathy, Jesus's care for him. So, Lord, I know what you can do. And that's why he says it. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The leper believed that Jesus had the strength to heal him. And the question now is, did Jesus care enough to do that? I mean, he's just a stinking leper. And Jesus said, I am willing. He says, I know you can, but are you willing? This I am willing, one of the great statements of the sinner before an angry God. A person who has struggled their whole life with worldliness and carnal ideas, maybe a drunkard, a liar, a fearful person, maybe a coward, a person who has struggled their whole life with a personality that doesn't make it perfectly in harmony with the Beatitudes. Someone like Peter, who would deny Jesus, curse in public. Take an oath. No, I don't know who he is. Or someone so blasphemous, so murderous, like Paul. You ever see the way Paul, 1 Timothy, the first chapter? Paul must have thought about it every day. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul thought of himself as being what? The most unworthy person. I mean, when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, wow. The merciful Christ says, I am willing. He says, yes, I am. One of the great chapters that Jesus speaks in John, the 6th chapter, he's talking about I am the bread. But in that speech, he says in verse 37 of John 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast. And so instead of thinking of ourselves as, well, I'm not really someone who would describe myself as poor in spirit, being part of the kingdom of heaven, and being meek, and being someone who mourns for the wrongdoings that I have done, or I can't really describe myself as hunger and thirst after righteousness. That may not leave me out. You need to do some changing then. But the gospel still is for you. Jesus is for you. And if after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he turns right around and goes into the 8th chapter and deals with a man of leprosy and reaches out and touches him, deals with a centurion, deals with demon-possessed people, anybody can come to him. And it says, and he says in John 6:37, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast down. It's been suggested that possibly nothing Christ said needs to be repeated so much as verse 37 of John 6. Come to Christ. Peter turned around and came to Christ. Many people do not. Jesus said, if you'll turn around, if you'll come to Christ. But let me suggest to you, last of all, Jesus' way. And I'm talking about, again, the gospel here in a miracle that he performs. And we could talk about, again, the whole chapter. But verse 3 again. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. He didn't have to, did he? Over in Luke 17, you know, he's going along preaching and 10 lepers cry out to him. They stay a long ways away from him, but they cry out to him and he says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they go, they see they're healed. And one of them turns back to give glory to God. Jesus could have said, you're clean. But by, imagine this now, what happens in Israel 2,000 years ago, Jesus reaches out and touches a leper. What'd that make of Jesus all of a sudden? Or what'd that do to Jesus? Go back and read Leviticus 5. Jesus became unclean, ceremonially unclean. And because Jesus did that, this miracle he is doing was not just confirming who he was, but was revealing something about who he was. Oh, how important is that? Christ was demonstrating that he actually was willing to come and be a part of mankind, to be a part of us in here. What did it say over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? And he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin. Jesus came into this world as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He was called Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh. And he reached out and touched a leper. I like the comment in one point I saw. Said, in the Christian idea, we do not get to God. God has to come to us. He comes to us in the incarnation and meets us on our level. He meets us where we are and takes us where he is. He meets us on our level of sin, not on our level of attained righteousness. He comes to us. Jesus took our place. Jesus was the one who died on the cross. It should have been us. And that's why, as you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was put on the cross in place of us. Go back with me if you're there, back there in Matthew, the 8th chapter. Like I said, you can continue on the ninth chapter the same way, but look further down in the 8th chapter. Let's see. Verse 16. 8th chapter, verse 16. And don't miss this point that is Matthew is trying to make here about what Jesus is doing. Matthew 8, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself did what? Took our infirmities. God would do that and bore our sicknesses. What does that mean? I'm saying the gospel of Christ has much to say about God's concern about us. Yeah, we know about the gospel that it has facts to be believed and commands to obey and promises to enjoy. And we have preached that. I got a sermon at myself. But we need to keep in mind this. Is the miracles of Jesus was not just a miracle worker walking around doing miracles and things like that. He was showing as God in the flesh his power and his authority. He was showing his mercy to the most that most people wouldn't even look at. And that he was willing to take our place on the cross. God saves sinners by becoming sin for us. Look with me over in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, looking at verse 5. Paul's talking about something else. He's talking about us having a frame of mind and disposition of Christ. He's trying to make another point, but he uses Christ and what Christ did for us to make that point. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was the eternal Son of God. And he thought of others. He sacrificed for others. And he died for others. That's the great thing about the gospel of Christ. Because for 1,500 years, the place of God was inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. And every day some of the priests, and that wasn't all of us, but was some of the people who were identified as priests, they would go in and do the daily task and offer the sacrifices and things like that. But once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy and there offer in the presence of God for the nation's sins. That's not what the gospel is saying, is it? The gospel is saying God, the most holy one, did what? He came to us. He's among us. And that's why he would say, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Jesus could say that because Jesus was right out there with us. That's why the gospel is such good news. Hey, God's here. God's with us. God walked with us. And that's why he could say, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I can handle it. The gospel in a miracle shows so much more than him just being a miracle worker. And that's what so many people in history have thought about Jesus. There was so much happening in the miracles. And again, we could go through every one of the miracles there in Matthew 8 and 9. But I hope you appreciate the point. We're seeing the very mind of God, the very appeal of God, the very thinking of God for us to have a confidence in his authority and might and power, and have confidence in his mercy, and understand that the way he does things is not the way the world looks at it. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to have a attitude toward Christ that when you hear him say, come unto me, all you that labor, then I'm going to take advantage of my opportunity. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here tonight, this very morning, and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to have such a faith you're willing to stand and confess him and be baptized into Christ. And if you're a child of God, maybe gotten lost on the way, be a good time to come back to the one who has the mercy to forgive us. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing.